not been accepted into a group, a club, or a team. In essence, you were rejected, and that is not a good feeling at all, to be rejected by other people. So I have a list of things here to answer the question, you know you're rejected when? And they're supposed to be funny, all right? So I do appreciate and will take sympathy laughter, even if they are not funny. So don't just smile at me. I want good, hearty laughter, okay? Good. All right, here we go. So you know you feel rejected when you see a 60 Minutes news team waiting in your office. Wow. First Service was much better at this. You know you feel rejected when your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. Come on, give me something here, people. Work with me. You know you feel rejected when your twin brother forgot your birthday. All right. That's bad. That's bad. Whoa, that's bad. I'll tell you. You know you're rejected when you turn on the news and they're showing emergency routes from your neighborhood. That's pretty bad news, right? Yeah. You know you feel rejected when your car horn accidentally goes off and remains stuck as you follow a group of Hell's Angels along a deserted highway. That's bad. Bad news. And then you know you feel rejected when the bird singing outside your window is a vulture. That's bad news. Bad news. Okay, that's over. We're going to move on to the sermon now. Okay, so how do we get into a club, a group, a team? How do we become a member of that? Well, ironically, we know that people want to be included, but who will be included, and what does it take to become included? So who will be included, and how do we get in? And these are the questions that Jesus is asking and answering in these mini parables that he tells in the rest of Matthew chapter 13. He communicates who gets in, and he also communicates how they get in to what? Into the kingdom of heaven that God is working out right now as we speak, ever since the first coming of Jesus, all the way up to the second coming of Jesus. So Jesus, we know he wanted to restore Israel. He wanted to be Israel's Messiah, and he is Israel's Messiah. And he came and he wanted to be accepted by the nation. And if he did, the nation state of Israel would have been revived at that time. In fact, it would have been revived beyond its past glories under King David. It would have risen to the kingdom of God on the face of this earth. But we know that Jesus was not accepted. In fact, he wasn't just not accepted, he was rejected. Rejected harshly to the point of death. God wanted so badly to restore the nation of Israel so that Israel would be a beacon to the world of the glories and the goodnesses and the excellencies of Yahweh. That's what he wanted to happen. But that's not exactly what happened. Now he's made promises, and that'll take place in a future sense in the millennial kingdom in future time, even from our perspective. But yet, because God is faithful, because God is good, what he was going to do is still work amongst us, even though the nation state of Israel would not be restored at that time. He still would work amongst us. And we see evidence of this in chapter 13, verse 24. It says, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man, and he goes on, and the Greek there is better translated as the kingdom of heaven has become like, aorist passive tense, which means that there was a change from God's original vision and view of the kingdom, that since it was very evident that Jesus was being rejected in chapters 11, 12, and 13, that the kingdom of heaven has become like. And so there is a hinge, there's a transition, there's a change in what God was going to do at that time, even up to this point in time, our time. And so instead of working in a physical way, he was going to work in a spiritual way. But that spiritual way would be so powerful and so great and so awesome, and we saw some evidence of this last week, that it would spill over even into the physical realm because people's hearts were changed. And there's transformation that took place inside of people's lives, and it made physical change in this world. So Jesus began to speak in a series of short stories or parables as they're known. He went to parable mode when he knew he was being rejected, when the Herodians and when the Pharisees teamed up together, former enemies got together with one united cause, and that was to physically destroy Jesus. And when that happened, Jesus went into parable mode, and he began to describe the kingdom of heaven and what it would be like, that the work or the rule of God would be like, for example, as we learned last week, weeds and wheat together, side by side, followers and enemies side by side would exist. And that's exactly what has been our experience. The kingdom or the rule of God would be like a mustard seed. It would go from small to large, the smallest possible seed to a very large tree, big enough to where birds can actually nest in them. The kingdom of heaven would be like yeast and bread, meaning it would be pervasive, it would influence, it would transform, it would change things in a good way. And so the spiritual would spill over into the physical, and we've seen evidence of that as we talked about last week. And so Jesus describes the who of his work in two very brief parables. He would describe who would be in the kingdom of heaven as he is now describing it. This would be one of the changes that would take place. Look what he says in a very short parable just in verse 44 of chapter 13. And Jesus said this, that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had, and he bought that field. And so the first parable is the parable of the hidden treasure. Very short, simple parable. A man, apparently he doesn't own the property. He's probably a renter of the property, but he finds some treasure buried there. You go, what is this, a pirate story? What's going on here? And no, it's not a pirate story at all, but what's happening is this man who's a renter finds some treasure buried somewhere on the property, but he doesn't own it. So what he does the right thing, and he goes and purchases the land, sells everything he has, and then he buys the land. So that way he owns the treasure contained within. So this is the first parable that Jesus describes what the population of the kingdom will be like. What does he mean here? What does this tell us about the population of the kingdom? Well, in the ancient Near Eastern times, they didn't have banks, at least banks in the way that we know them, that common people would be able to have access to. And so what people did, the safest thing that they would do is bury their treasure. And you see this also displayed in the parable of the talents, where the guy has the one talent. He doesn't do anything to invest that talent. What he does is he buries it, right? And that was a normal operating procedure thing for a lot of people. But yet, also, Jewish rabbinic law said, what finds belong to the finder, and what finds must one cause to be proclaimed. This is ancient Jewish rabbinic law. These finds belong to the finder. If a man finds scattered fruit, scattered money, these belong to the finder. And so he could have technically kept the treasure without buying the land. Important point. But instead, he sold everything he had to be able to buy the land properly so that there is no doubt, there is not even a shadow of a doubt, that he owns that treasure. He did it the right way. So no one could come back and say, oh, you didn't own the land, so therefore you don't own the treasure. Well, he wanted to make sure that all of his T's were dotted, or his T's were crossed and his I's were dotted. So he definitely purchased the land. And so as in the parable of the weeds, the field represents the world, the man is Jesus, and the treasure is most likely part of the population of the kingdom, specifically the Jews. Believing Jews would be part of the population of this kingdom. And where do we get that from? Well, God calls Israel a treasure. In Exodus chapter 19, it is written, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine." Psalm 135 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession." And so, believing Jews in the Messiah, because not all the Jews would reject Jesus, there would be some who would believe in him, they would be the partial population of the work that God is doing now, his work upon this planet ever since his first coming, up to the time when he comes again. But then there would be another part of the population of the kingdom as well. Look what it says in verses 45 and 46 of chapter 13 still. And it's, Jesus said again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Just sold everything, because there was a merchant who found exactly the pearl that he was looking for. He says, "That's the one I want, and I'm going to sell everything I have so that way I can get that pearl, that specific pearl." J. Vernon McGee wrote that the pearl represents the church, meaning specifically believing Gentiles. So we got believing Jews covered. Now it's believing Gentiles as well. A pearl is not a stone like a diamond. It is formed by a living organism. Ladies, you probably know this already, but I'm just filling in the guys about pearls, okay? Maybe they'll buy you one. A grain of sand or other foreign matter intrudes itself into the shell of a small sea creature. It hurts and harms it. The response of the organism is to send out a secretion that coats over the foreign matter. Do you really want secretion hanging around your neck? I know. But anyway. That fluid builds up until a pearl is formed, not a ruby or a diamond, but a beautiful white pearl. A pearl is not like any other gem. It's not like a gem. It cannot be cut to enhance its beauty. It is formed intact. The minute you cut it, you ruin it. So the pearl was never considered very valuable by the Israelites or by the Jews. Very important point to note here. Several verses of Scripture give us this impression and so on, but although the pearl was not considered valuable among the Hebrews, it was highly valuable among, guess who? The Gentiles. And there's many examples of great queens of ancient worlds and lands just loving pearls. And so the pearls represent the Gentile portion of this kingdom that God is working on right now. And so pearls are formed due to an irritation in the tender side of an oyster. And so we were formed spiritually from the wounds of Christ. So the ocean might represent the world in this parable. The pearl, being in an oyster, is an unclean creature also, according to Hebrew law. But it's a specific part of the kingdom population, meaning it's believing Jews. So you have believing Jews and also believing Gentiles populating this kingdom. And you think, man, that is a mind blower. When the disciples heard that, and they later on claimed that they understood what Jesus was talking about, of course, he doesn't explain these parables. He doesn't give his detail on it, but when they heard this information, they picked up that, are you talking about the stuff that you're going to do now, Jesus? That it's going to be made up of believing Jews. Okay, we get that. We're believing Jews. But you're also going to include believing Gentiles in this mix? That was revolutionary when they heard that. They probably were really tempted to disbelieve Jesus on that point. It's because if there were two groups of people who despised one another and mistrusted one another, it would be Jews and Gentiles. But this is another hardcore example on how the kingdom that has come to us spills over into the physical. And what a good time to remember this. The things we're experiencing in our nation over especially the past month or so. When Carol and I went to Israel back in 2017, we had a Jewish Christian tour guide, and we had a Palestinian Christian bus driver. And these two guys were really good friends. You could tell that they loved one another and that they respected one another and they trusted one another. And that's not just because they were just nice men, that was true, but the reason why they were nice men and the reason why they loved one another is because they were both Christians. And so there is this spiritual spillover into the physical realm, and this is hardcore evidence that the kingdom of heaven that has come since the time of Christ really does make a change and transformation in our world. And there are thousands, if not millions, of other examples where two different groups of people who formerly mistrusted and hated one another, whether it be ethnic or racial or language differences, they come together and they're believers in Jesus Christ. And I see this in almost all the different countries that I've been in. You know, we don't really have tribes so much in this country, but in other countries like in Myanmar and Kenya, there are tribes and splinter groups and things like this. And then they come together at a conference, and they tell me the different tribes that they're members of, and they get along great. That's because they're mature believers in Jesus Christ. Those differences all go by the wayside. They're not relevant anymore. Oh, yes, they still speak their mother tongue. They still speak those languages when they go back home. They still have some identity in that, certainly, but their primary identity is that they are believers in Jesus Christ, that they're Christians, and it makes a big difference. And so the kingdom of heaven, even in real time, in our period, ever since the first coming up to the second coming of Christ, will be composed of two groups that hate and despise one another formally. And now they love and admire and joke around with each other. That's real hardcore evidence that God's kingdom really works and makes a difference in our world. And there's so many other examples of things like that. So you have the population of the kingdom, but what will be the destiny for those who are not part of it? See, Jesus included the good news, but he also gave us the bad news as well. He doesn't hold back on anything. So there's the destiny of all who is described in verses 13, chapter 13, verses 57 through 47 through 50, I'm sorry, 47 through 50, and Jesus tells another short parable. He goes, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus describes the final destiny of things. So the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds from last week, emphasizes the time period now when there will be believers and non-believers coexisting together, intermingling, enmeshed, the wheat and the weeds. So you've got that going on. So how is this parable of the nets different? Well, first of all, there are at least two different kinds of nets that you can think of when you think about Israel during this time. And even up to today, there's the net that we usually think of, one man throwing out a net to catch fish. But then the net that this is described here is a big net. In fact, it takes several men to manage the implementation or the usage of this net. So you're talking about a big net. A lot of people get caught, or a lot of fish get caught into this net, but then Jesus said there are good fish and there are bad fish, and they will be separated, and the bad fish will be tossed out. And so the illustration or the parable is that obviously one's a believer and the other's not. So this parable of the net doesn't emphasize so much now, it emphasizes the end game. The wheat and the weeds emphasizes now, but this parable emphasizes the finality of it all, the destiny of it all, the completion of it all, that there will be judgment. And it's not a fun thing to preach or teach about. It's not a fun thing, a pleasurable thing to hear, but it is nonetheless the truth of God's word, that there will ultimately be judgment, that the righteous and the unrighteous will be sorted out at a future point in time. As Jesus said in verse 49, this is what it will be like at the end of the age. And we see this in Revelation chapter 20. If you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead, and they were in it. And the death and Hades gave up the dead and were in them, that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So there will be ultimate judgment. Believers will be subject to the judgment seat of Christ, but non-believers will be subject to the great white throne judgment found in Revelation 20. And it's not good news, but thanks be to God that he tells us the good, the bad, and the ugly. He gives us truth. There will be an end. And it's a horrible thing. And we don't talk a lot about hell here at Bear Creek Bible Church, but nonetheless, it is the truth of Scripture that hell does exist. And so it is a thing that we must teach about, and a thing that we must talk about, and a thing that we must communicate, that hell does most certainly exist. And so all of the parables that Jesus taught emphasized the revealing of something that was hidden or not obvious, something like good soil, something like wheat and weeds, something like small seeds, something like leaven, something like treasure, or something like pearls. And so he asked the disciples a question. He asked them a question: "Are you guys tracking with me? Do you guys understand what I'm talking about? Do you hear what I'm saying?" He says in verses 51 and 52. Look what it says there in 51 and 52. It says, "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. And then he told them another parable. But interesting, it's like, so do you guys get what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm communicating to you? Should I do like a pop quiz or an exam, so that way you can prove to me that everything I've said to you so far, you comprehend? And it would have been interesting to hear the tone of their voice when they said yes. You know, because it could be anywhere from, yeah, we get it. Yes, we're confident. We got it, Jesus. We're tracking with you. Or it could have been like, yes, I think so. What do you think? I think yeah, we understand, Jesus. Maybe it's 50-50. Maybe they got some of it, but they're still kind of vague and unclear about certain things. And so, but nonetheless, the text says, yes, that they did understand it. And then he tells them another very short parable, and it says in verse 51 or 52, he said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as the old." So he said, okay, guys, so you guys are like the owner of a house who brings out from a storeroom new treasures and old treasures. So, and who's he speaking to? He's speaking to some Jewish guys, right? So you, since you were little boys in your synagogues, you heard the rabbis and the priests and the scribes teach to you about who Yahweh is, his existence, his attributes, his character, and his intentions. So you know a lot of information. That's your old stuff. You know that the prophets of old, they prophesied about a Messiah who would come. And all of the promises that he made to Israel, that Israel would one day be restored. That's all your old stuff. That's all the information that you already understand, that you've got your brain wrapped around. But then, just in the last few minutes, guys, I just told you a lot of new content. So you are like that homeowner who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So he's shifting some of the responsibility to convey, to propagate, to communicate these old and new truths to people in all the world. And we cover that in Acts, the book of Acts, as it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Guys, this is your mission. This is your purpose. This is your calling, because you have been gifted with this information. And to those who have been given much, much is required. So you are like that homeowner who brings out the old and the new stuff. So God's work in his kingdom is diverse, exclusive, and valuable. These are characteristics and attributes of what God is doing right now. For the last 2,000 years, right now, plus we don't know how much into the future. Hopefully, not too long. But this is what he's doing. These are some of the characteristics of what God is doing. So what does it mean that God's work is diverse? Well, he's talking about the population of the kingdom, meaning it's going to include believing Jews, but also Gentiles. And there's a lot of Gentiles. Aren't that many Jews in the world, but there are all different kinds of Gentiles. A Gentile is anyone who's not Jewish. So it includes everybody, right? So since there were all kinds of fish caught in the net, there is an inclusive nature of the kingdom, because no one is excluded as far as being available for the kingdom. But then, because of our hard hearts, not everyone would believe. And so the kingdom is also exclusive. The kingdom of God is also exclusive. Why is that? Well, because the message of the gospel, as you've heard me say before, is by far the most offensive message that the human race has ever heard. It's offensive to our egos. We like to be able to think, at least, that we have it all figured out and that we can do it. We can get it done. We'd like to think that, but the gospel message offends us on at least several levels, at least three levels. At first, it says that we're sinners. I mean, there's no validation check for me? There's no eternal trophy for me just because I'm so good? You know, no. It's much worse than that. Not only are you not good enough to get into the kingdom by your own power, but you're a sinner. In fact, there's not just neutral, there's massive deficit. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then there's nothing you can do about it. Well, can I work my way out of this somehow? Can I do something to get God to like me again, to be reconnected back to him so I can have connection with the source of life and light? Nope, there's nothing that you can do under your own power, under your own steam, in your own mind, to be reconnected back to God. And then the third offense is that there is only one way, and not a multitude of ways. And that one way is through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. So it's offensive on at least three different levels. And so, therefore, it is inclusive, but it's also exclusive, because there will be a sorting out process. The third characteristic that we see in these three parables is that the kingdom of God is also valuable because great prices were paid for the treasure. A great price was paid for that pearl. Great sacrifice was made so that way those great prices could be paid, so that the proper owner could take stewardship over those valuable items. So God's work is diverse, it is exclusive, but it is also valuable. See, the work that God is doing should command our attention because there is an urgency to it. Our audience, our potential audience, is very broad, but not all in our audience will respond because it's controversial and offensive. That's why, one reason among several, why Christianity is by far the most persecuted belief system in human history, because it is so counter to the goals of the human ego. It requires a humility, and a lot of people don't have that. Our audience is broad, but not all in our audience will respond because of that controversy. And also, his work is valuable. Why? Well, because it gives life itself, spiritually speaking, literally. Life itself is given. And that's not all. The graces continue to pile up because not only is literal life given to its recipient, the meaning of life is also provided. So that's why this is the most supreme, urgent, and important thing that we could possibly consider. Even more important, and this is going to bother some people, even more important than our most essential human relationships, even more important than the politics of our nation, whatever side you fall on, even more important than the virus, even more important than the violence, more important, more supreme, more important, and more urgent. Even though we don't feel the urgency, we should feel the urgency for the propagation, communication, and hopeful reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to do a spirit-driven manual override to say, no, that's the agenda. That's the important thing, the most important and urgent thing that we could possibly do or think of. But as Jesus did several times, Jesus withdrew from Capernaum and he went to Nazareth. He went from the extreme north in Capernaum there to a little bit to the southwest in Nazareth. He went to his old hometown. And boy, you know, when we go back to our hometown, oh, wow, and you're a little famous, maybe it's like, wow, there are going to be banners for me, and there's going to be cheering crowds. And Jesus did not get either of those things. Look at verses 53 and 54 say, it says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. And we'll find out that these were not positive statements. Because they're thinking, when we knew Jesus, he didn't do those things. That's because his first miracle wasn't until he was 30 years old at the wedding in Cana. He turned water into wine. That was his first miracle. He didn't do any miracles in Nazareth when he was younger. And so they're remembering Jesus as, wasn't he the son of the carpenter? And you get a hint that maybe Joseph was the only carpenter because the definite article is used, the carpenter, meaning Nazareth was a pretty small little hick town, and so there wasn't need for more than one carpenter. And so Jesus was the son of Joseph, the carpenter. Wasn't that what he did? Guy worked with his hands, blue collar guy, yeah. Yeah, he's the carpenter's son. Look what it says in verses 55 and 56. It says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Why does he come with an entourage, all these things? He's got disciples. Are they bodyguards or something? Who does he think he is? This is the way maybe people think in a small town. It's like, who does he think he is? You know, and Jesus, the most humble servant that ever existed, people are like talking bad about him. And it's his own hometown too, to make matters worse. Natural skepticism, maybe envy from the hometown team because he had followers with him. but he also had a family too. Oh, well, there's hope there in the family. The family has to be backing Jesus up. Nope, nope. There's no evidence at all that his brothers or his sisters, not much is said about his half-sisters, but his half-brothers, none of them believed that Jesus was who he said he was. Until after the resurrection. And then we know that James, for example, became a believer, at the very least, then eventually the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So maybe it was because of offended, wounded pride, but they did not accept Jesus for who he said he was. Verse 57 says, "And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, 'Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor.' And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." Maybe you have this experience when you go home for the holidays or something. Oh, here comes so-and-so. They're the Christians. Yeah. They're the born-agains. Yeah. Yeah. And then you get into discussions. And it gets worse. I know. I feel your pain. I'm there. I'm the minority in my family, too. I'm the baby of the family, too, which makes things even worse because he's the punk kid, you know. Even though he's 59 years old, he's still the punk kid. And so we knew you when you were little, and you were very immature. And yeah, you can talk all you want, but, you know, it doesn't seem to get any traction, does it, with your family and maybe some of your close friends. But I encourage you, don't give up on them. Don't give up on them, because God will give you opportunities. Like I had at my brother-in-law's funeral, I got to share the gospel, I got to speak at my brother-in-law's funeral, and 90% plus of the people who were there were not believers in Jesus Christ, but it's like, oh, wow, that was pretty decent what you said. Thanks for sharing that, you know? It's like, wow. It's probably the first time most of them ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it takes, on average, 7 times in hearing the gospel message before someone even thinks about receiving it. So don't worry about communicating it. Don't be passive, but don't be aggressive either, because that's a turnoff, but be assertive. Look for those opportunities to share the content of the gospel with other people. Jesus was rejected by his own people and his own hometown. So if that's what they're doing to the Savior of the world, the rejection that you're experiencing is not as bad. It started with John the Baptist in chapter 11. John the Baptist was in prison. Jesus, is there supposed to be another Messiah coming? Because this is not working out so well for me right now. I'm in prison. I thought I would be doing something different than being in prison. And we know eventually what happened to him. We'll learn in chapter 14. He was executed. But there's no evidence that John the Baptist went beyond asking Jesus questions with some discouragement. Jesus backed him up, and John the Baptist never disowned Jesus. But Jesus was rejected. It started with John the Baptist asking questions, but then it spread, of course, to the Pharisees and the Herodians, and now it was happening in his own town. Even those who knew him best did not believe in him. And so family and friends are truly the toughest to reach, because they know you, and we can't tell them anything, but those opportunities are golden when we get them. And I know a lot of you struggle with that because you've asked for prayer in that regard. So take the long-term perspective and be persistent and assertive, but not aggressive or passive. So Jesus' half-brothers, we know, became believers after the resurrection, and James became the leader of the Jerusalem church. But Christ's rejection has a point to it, because it was the beginning of the end. He was about in the middle of his second year of ministry right here. He was a little more than halfway done through his 3-year ministry. And when we think of the crucifixion of Jesus, we think of that's the rejection. No, but this is the beginning of the rejection. Halfway into his ministry, he was in the process of being scorned and hated and despised, and people were actually making plots for his demise. So Christ's rejection has a point. Why is that? What is the point of the rejection and death of Jesus? It is because it paid for something really valuable. It paid for our forgiveness. It paid for the righteousness that we crave and desperately need. We need forgiveness, and we also need to be made right. Just like the man who found the treasure and the merchant who found the pearl, they paid a dear price, and so did Jesus. He also paid a dear price, and he redeemed us. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 tells us this, that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And so Paul uses a word there, redemption. We know about redeeming coupons. I don't know if people use coupons anymore. I don't know. Green stamps, definitely not. But you redeem those things for something else. You can buy things with them, and that's exactly what the biblical word redemption means. It means liberation because a payment was made, and it's used for the purchase of an animal or the purchase of even a slave into freedom. It means to loosen something from its bondage. And so its meaning is to release one upon receipt of a ransom that was paid. Redemption can be summarized around three quick basic ideas. First of all, people are redeemed from something. You're redeemed from something bad, a marketplace or slavery of sin. People are redeemed by something, namely by the payment of a price. And in our case, for our eternal life, that was the death of Jesus Christ. That paid the penalty for us because it was a debt we couldn't pay, but Jesus paid it for us. People are redeemed from something, people are redeemed by something, but also we're redeemed to something. We're redeemed to something, namely to a state of freedom. And then we are called to renounce that freedom for servanthood to the Lord who redeemed us. So Christ's death was a substitution for sinners. He died so we would not have to spend eternity in hell. Christ's death was a substitution for sinners, a redemption in relationship to our sin, and a reconciliation in relation to man, and a, here's a big one, a propitiation in relation to God, because God had justifiable anger against humanity for blowing it big time in the garden. And that was justifiable wrath from a holy, righteous, perfect, pure, loving, merciful God. And then it wasn't until the time of Jesus when God's wrath was satisfied. And Jesus said, "It is finished." Or it is paid. There was redemption finally. And God's word teaches us that there needs to be a response. But God's work now is free to us because there's no way we could ever even make a down payment on it. God's work now is free to us, but very costly to Christ because it took his life from him. And he paid for it dearly with separation from his Father for 3 days, an experience that he had never, ever gone through. And thanks be to God, will never, ever go through again. That's the payment that it took for us to be reconciled back into a harmonious relationship with the Father. Romans 3:23 says that we are sinners. Romans 6:23 tells us that if we do not course correct, if we do not transfer our faith from ourselves or something else to Christ, we will pay with that penalty. We will pay that penalty with eternal death and separation. But then there is good news, because God demonstrated his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid that price for that treasure. He paid that price for that pearl. Great sacrifice. He did what we could not even think of doing. He paid the price so we could be reconnected. And then the necessary response for us, said Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us very clearly, that it is by grace through faith that we become believers in Jesus Christ. Not by works, lest any man should boast, but it is by grace, which is a free gift on the basis of faith, which is trust and reliance in what Jesus has done for us. So the necessary response for us is faith. If we've never trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we need to express that faith in him and his work, so that way there can be reconnection back to the God who created us, died for us, and also sustains us now. The necessary response is faith. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the compelling thing for us to do is to know the nature of the kingdom in which we are members, full-fledged members in the kingdom of heaven, the work that God is doing even right now. And so we need to take this message, since we are citizens of this kingdom, and communicate it to those who are not yet citizens of the kingdom of heaven, so that they too can be included in it. That is the compelling thing for us to do. I think in the nature of our times, it also requires that we push aside the intensity of some of the things that we're experiencing, whether they be distractions or deceptions, whatever it might be. But we need to push those things aside, so that way the primary focus of our lives in regards to other people who are not believers yet needs to be, how can we reach them for Jesus Christ? Do you have a prayer journal? Do you have at least two or three people by name that you pray for? Do you have a battle plan to be able to talk about spiritual things with those people? Do you pray for them? Do you love on them? Do you show loving, kind actions to them? Do you have a plan to be able to communicate at least elements of the gospel to them? So I think everything that we're going through right now, there's so much distraction. And we're just thinking about how we can manage our lives. But let's also consider the management of other people's eternal lives, so that they too can know God in this life and receive all of the spiritual and even some physical blessings of the kingdom of heaven that has already come and is already here. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for everything that you're doing in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would sense an urgency to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people. And we pray, Father, that you would equip us, that you would fire us up to be able to communicate the gospel in one-on-one contexts, in group contexts, at work, at school, at home, in our neighborhood, through social media, whatever it might be. I pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who have not received it yet. Help us to be successful in pushing aside the distractions and the deceptions that are in our world. Help us not to fall for this trick of discouragement and disunity. Help us to intentionally ratchet up our love and trust for one another. The evil one has all of his tools out and is very active these days, and we see right through him. Help us, Father, to work through him. Help, Father, to take these distractions and to use them as vehicles to reach others for Jesus Christ. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.